the last chapter of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. Three verses, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. First of all, verse 7, Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. It seemed to me only appropriate that we should conclude this week of meetings by thinking of the return of our Lord Jesus, that great and glorious event that we expect to take place at any moment, his private, personal coming to the air for you and me. It is generally thought that this revelation was first given to the Apostle Paul, but I judge that that is not quite the case. When the Lord Jesus was here, he spake in specific terms about his coming. I will come again and receive you unto himself. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he was given fresh and further light concerning that great event. For instance, he was given the great truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sounding of the last trump. He was also given the revelation, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. These are matters together with other matters the Lord did not make known when he was here. Now I judge that the first reference by the Lord Jesus to his coming is contained in the words that he spake to Martha in John chapter 11. Because of what I believe to be a wrong interpretation of the Lord's words to Martha, many have failed to see that in fact the Lord Jesus was alluding to the fact of his coming again. You remember that in John chapter 11, Martha came to Jesus saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Ah, said Martha, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. My brother, my sister, in these words of the Lord Jesus, he is undoubtedly referring to the fact of his coming again. Let's think of them very briefly. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Lord Jesus is not there speaking of the fact that those who are spiritually dead can be spiritually quickened. The subject matter is not that of spiritual death. The subject in the context is that of physical death. Lazarus has just died. And thus what the Lord Jesus in fact said was this, Martha, he that believeth in me, though he die, the Authorized Version says, though he were dead. But that should read, though he die, yet he shall live again. And he that liveth and believeth in me, they shall never die at all. Now what does the Lord Jesus say? Martha, those who have believed in me, should it be that they die? they shall live. When shall they live? They shall live when I come again. But you say, does that not contradict your teaching of former evenings? That the souls of the saints who have departed are now consciously in the bliss of the presence of Christ, when Jesus said, they shall live. Let me tell you what our Lord Jesus, in fact, is saying. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul made a remarkable statement about our Lord Jesus. He said this, for to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived and lived again. Notice these three expressions. Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ revived or lived again. In what sense did Christ live again? He lived again in his resurrection body. And that's the manner in which those who have believed and have died shall live. They shall live again, as Jesus did, in a resurrection body. In fact, this very word occurs in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, when John writes like this, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. They lived again. And they reigned with Christ. And says John, the rest of the dead lived not again. And John sees these souls living. Living in a body. For John sees them sitting on thrones. Thus, they live again. Not that they were dead, but they live again in their risen body. And that's what the Lord is saying to Martha. Martha, thy brother, he has died. But he shall live again, because he is a believer. And he'll live again in a resurrection body. And thus let me repeat what I've been emphasizing during this week. The souls of our loved ones who've gone on before, they are even now consciously in the bliss of the far better of the presence of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, they shall live again in their risen body. And the Lord Jesus continued, Martha, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, they shall never die physically. How will this take place? Those who are living and believing in me, when I come again, they shall never die. They shall never pass through the arting of death. He that liveth and believeth in me, when I come again, they shall never die. The Lord Jesus did not explain this to Martha, but Paul does. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when the Lord Jesus comes again, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds without dying to meet the Lord in the air. You know, it's surprising that certain denominations hold tenaciously to the fact that all that is meant by the coming of the Lord is this, that he comes to the Christian when the Christian dies. The coming of our Lord Jesus is not the soul of the Christian departing to be with Christ. That's what takes place at death. Is the coming of the Christ personally for his own people. And many of them are told in God's word, they shall never die at all. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the cloud without dying to meet the Lord in the air. And we might well, all of us, be living and believing in him when he comes again and never die at all. Thus, we were reminded last evening of the words of the poet, But Lord, 'tis for thee. For thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. But said the Lord Jesus, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. What did he mean by that? Martha, those who have believed in me and have died, they shall live again because I am the resurrection. And Martha, those who are living and believing in me, when I come again, they shall never die because I am the life. There's the proof of it. Answered Jesus to Martha, believest thou this? And as the saints of God tonight, we reply in Martha's stead and we say, Lord, we believe. Then we have the next reference by the Lord Jesus to his coming again. A reference that is most specific in John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in those well-known words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Words pregnant with truth, pregnant with meaning that can well occupy our mind for the remaining part of the meeting. But let's think of them very briefly, very simply. Number one, said the Lord Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. Let us never forget, my dear Christian friend, that we have a Saviour who is concerned about us when we're troubled. And he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. But why was their heart troubled? He just said to them in the preceding chapter, John 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while, I'm with me, I'm with you, and you shall seek me. He had announced that he was leaving them, and their hearts were troubled. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Wasn't that a wonderful statement? Believe in God. Believe in me. Here, of course, is proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we would ask the question, what mere man would dare to place himself alongside God as an object for a person's trust? But Jesus did it, for he was more than mere man. Well, why did he say, ye believe in God, believe also in me? He was just saying to them this, you, my disciples, like Abraham, you've always believed in God, but you've never seen God. You believe in God, though you've never seen him. I'm going to leave you, and you won't see me. Surely it's nothing new for you to believe in someone you've never seen. Thus he says, as you've always believed in God, whom you've never seen, then in my absence, continue to believe in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to say, I want to tell you something about my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Our Lord has spoken of his Father's house in chapter 2. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. That was the typical Father's house on earth. But in the upper room in John chapter 14 he says, I want to tell you something about the antitypical Father's house, which is heaven up there. And it's my Father's house. So I want to tell you, Father, that in my Father's house there are many mansions, many abiding places. What was the Lord Jesus indicating? He wasn't, as some suggest, that in the Father's house there's going to be great big mansions for the faithful and little thatched wooden cabins for those who have been unfaithful. And oh, my dear brethren, there is nothing like that in the Father's house. I was just mentioning to someone, I think it was last evening, that the rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ, they are displayed only in the kingdom during those 1,000 years when we reign with Christ. Reward is never connected with the Father's house. All in the Father's house are there on the principle of pure, undeserved grace. There are no positions of glory in the Father's house. All that belongs to his appearing and kingdom when he reigns for 1,000 years. Let me repeat, no positions of glory in the Father's house. What then does he mean when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places? Well, it means just this. There are going to be many people in my Father's house, and there's room for them all. You see, we must never think, my dear brethren, that we're going to be the only ones that will be in the Father's house. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul bows the knee unto the Father. The Authorized Version says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And because of an Authorized Version rendering, the whole family in heaven and earth is named, some have thought the apostle was referring to the saints who are now at home with the Lord and those who are still here on the earth. But that's not what the apostle is saying. And the verse should read like this. I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom every family, not the whole family, but every family in heaven and earth is named. You see, in the coming day, there are going to be families on the earth, and there shall be families in heaven. We're inclined to forget that. In Isaiah chapter 19, the prophet speaks of certain families that shall be in the earth. Isaiah 19 verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. And verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. There are three families on the earth in a coming day. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Most interesting in terms of prophecy. But there's going to be families in heaven. Who shall they be? Old Testament saints shall be there. The martyred saints of the tribulation days, they shall be there. And I want to say, children who've died before the age of responsibility, covered by the blood, they shall be there. I go farther. I may have said this here before. I believe that imbeciles shall be there, covered by the blood. Oh, we have a limited apprehension of the value of the precious blood of Christ. And we're going to be there. So the Lord, true, there shall be many families in my Father's house, but there's room for them all. In my Father's house are many abiding places, are many mansions. But brethren, isn't that a lovely expression? I've mentioned this here before. The Lord says, let me tell you about my Father's house. What did he mean? He meant this, that's my home, you know. My Father's house up there is my home. You think of what the Father's house meant to the prodigal. Away from his father, he thought of his Father's house. In my Father's house, there is bread abundant. Think of all the welcome and abundance that was there for him. He has a Father's house far greater than that. It's his home. And his home is going to be our home. And brethren, the great thought of the Lord's coming is this. Not the greatest thought, but one of the thoughts is this. the Lord is just coming to take us home. Take us to his home, and his home shall be our home. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places, many abiding places. And he adds a delightful human touch. He looks into their faces and he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this were not the case, I would have told you. In other words, he says to his disciples, you know, I would never deceive you. You know that I would never deceive you. And if this were not so, I would have told you. Brethren, let's remember that we have a Saviour who would never deceive us. And if it were not so, he would have told us. And he goes on, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He tells them that he was going to prepare a place for them. Then, of course, we enter into the realm of controversy. The question is this. To what does it refer when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? Is he referring to his going to Calvary? Or is he referring to going to heaven? Well, what settles the matter in my mind is just this. The Lord not only speaks of going, but he speaks of coming again. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. As a forerunner, he's just gone before. And the fact that he's there, we're going to be there. And it's his presence that prepares the place. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Some of you will have noticed that what the Lord in fact said was this. If I go, I come again. He doesn't employ the future tense. It's the present tense. He did not say, if I go, I will come. He says, if I go, I come. As if there were nothing between. I go, I come. Thus the early saints were not looking for signs. They were looking for him. They lived in the constant expectancy of the fulfillment of that promise, as we should. I go. I come. As if there were nothing between. But Father, he says, if I go, I come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now what do we learn from the Lord speaking of his coming again in John chapter 14? We learn this tremendously important truth that we're inclined to forget. The coming of our Lord Jesus, God's Son, from the divine standpoint, not from the blessing that it's going to bring to us, but is coming from the divine standpoint. And what is that? I come again and receive you unto myself. Dear Christian friend tonight, God's Son has said, I'm coming with this specific object to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Does that not fill your heart with wonderment? That Jesus, God's Son, wants to have you with himself. Wants to have me with himself. That where he is, there we shall be also. Brethren, that's why he's coming. He's coming to receive us to himself. Did we not sing in our opening hymn? There made ready are the mansions, glorious, bright and fair, but the bride the Father gave him still is wanting there, and it's for that bride he's coming to receive us unto himself. And just let me repeat it again. God's Son wants to have us with himself. You've heard me say it before. He's not coming to receive us to heaven. Wonderful though that thought is. Not coming to receive us to the Father's house. Wonderful though that thought is. There's something greater than being in heaven. Something greater than being in the Father's house. He's coming to receive us to himself. Oh, the wondrous joy of meeting. All the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting. He shall speak at last, coming to receive us unto himself. I sometimes compare the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:20 with John chapter 14. In Matthew 18:20, the Lord speaks of what is our portion now. And what is that? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's what we enjoy today. Gathered into his name. Where we are, there he is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. We enjoy that tonight. But brethren, it could be, but before this day draws to its conclusion, that could be reversed. Where he is, there we shall be also. But where I am, there ye may be also. John chapter 14. Now the next reference chronologically to his coming is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. You remember that 1 Thessalonians is perhaps the first of the Pauline letters. What further light do we learn about his coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? In verse 10 the apostle writes like this: to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Thus, we're told of these Thessalonian believers that they turned to God from idols. They were serving the living and the true God. And they're waiting for God's Son from heaven, the deliverer from the coming wrath. The result of their conversion was this. The saints at Thessalonica, they were doing two things. Two things that we should be doing. What were the two things? They were serving and waiting. Serving the living true God. And waiting for his Son from heaven. Christian friend, let me ask you this. Are you serving him? The word is to serve as a bond slave, bound to do his will. Are you serving? Are you waiting? Waiting for God's Son from heaven. Well, what do we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10? If in John 14 his coming is the great receiving day, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 his coming will be the great delivering day. He's coming as our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now there are two matters in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to which I want to direct your attention. Our authorized version says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, which delivered us from the coming wrath. Now the apostle employs here what grammarians speak of as the present participle. And thus, the revised version makes it read like this: to wait for his Son from heaven, which delivereth us from the coming wrath. Mr. Darby renders it: to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Literally, it should read like this: to wait for his Son from heaven, the one delivering us from the coming wrath. Now you say, what exactly do you mean? Well, just this. The apostle is not telling us of something the Saviour has done for us. He is explaining for us the character in which he's going to come. And in what character shall he come? He shall come as our deliverer from the coming wrath. Brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes again, God's Son, he's coming in this character for you and me, our deliverer from the coming wrath. But what is the coming wrath? Well, I want to be clear about this. The coming wrath is not hell. Wrath is not hell. The coming wrath is not the great white throne. The coming wrath is not the lake of fire. John the Baptist spoke of it. Who hath warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And what is the coming wrath? My dear brethren, when the Bible speaks of the coming wrath, the earth is always the sphere. And living men and living women are always the subjects of the wrath of God. Whether it be the wrath of God, when he pours out the vials of his wrath upon living men or living women on the earth, or the wrath of the Lamb when he comes to execute the wrath of God, these refer to the coming wrath, and not hell, not the great white throne, not the lake of fire. My dear brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's coming as our deliverer from those dreadful days when God shall pour upon the earth his wrath from heaven above. That's the teaching, of course, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. You notice that epistle, Paul frequently connects the wrath of God with the earth and living men on the earth. You remember that he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the Jewish nation, wrath is come upon them even unto the uttermost. Brethren, God's wrath lies on the nation of Israel today. We're so terribly aware of that. Objects of divine wrath today. Living Jews in the land of Israel subjects of the wrath of God and will be until the day of their deliverance. But says Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God hath not appointed you unto wrath. Brother, sister, hear this word from God tonight. God hath not appointed you unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we watch or sleep, we shall live together with him. And you sit in this room tonight, and you can be assured of this, though some might teach otherwise, that in those dreadful tribulation days, you won't be here. You're not appointed to it. The Lord is coming to deliver you from those dreadful days connected with the coming wrath. My Bible teaches me that Calvary is the pledge of it. His coming will be the occasion of it. You say, what do you mean? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the apostle writes like this: much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. And all who are now justified by the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, God gives them this assurance, they shall be saved from wrath to come. In fact, Paul's reasoning is just this, and it's so beautiful. He would say to you tonight, and say to me, could that blessed one who went to Calvary and there shed his precious blood for you at such infinite cost to secure your salvation, to secure your justification, could he remain unmoved in heaven above if his God were to pour down his wrath upon you? Why, says Paul, it's just impossible. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the coming wrath through him who is our Saviour. But if that precious blood is the pledge of it, his coming will be the occasion of it. Waiting for God's Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath, that will be the occasion when he comes again in this character to deliver us from the coming wrath. There's another important matter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to which possibly in this area I've referred before. But I want to observe this, that three times in that verse we have the little word from, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The interesting matter is this. The first two is exactly the same word in Greek, but the third is different. And this is so delightfully significant. What is the apostle saying? To wait for God's Son out of heaven, whom God raised out from the dead, our deliverer away from the coming wrath. Let me further elucidate that. Paul is just saying this. In the meantime, God's Son has gone into heaven, and we know that he's been there for 2,000 years. But we're waiting for him coming out of heaven. As surely as he's gone into heaven, we're waiting for him coming out of heaven. Furthermore, says Paul, God's Son went into death. He was there for 3 days and 3 nights, but God raised him out of it. But now, God's Son is coming to deliver us, not out of the coming wrath, but away from it. We shall never be in it. You see, the first two prepositions is the Greek preposition ek, which means from out of the interior. God's Son went into the interior of heaven, and we're waiting for him coming out from the interior of heaven. He went into death, and God raised him out of the interior of death. is coming to deliver us, not out of the interior of the coming wrath, but away from it altogether, we shall never, never be in it. Had I a coin in my hand, I would take that coin out of my hand, from the interior of my hand. Well, then I could take that coin and pass it away from my hand and never touch it. That's the word that's employed here. We shall never be in those dreadful tribulation days. God's Son is coming as a deliverer away from them altogether. Brethren, we certainly don't deserve it. But here's the truth of God's word. When God pours down from heaven his wrath upon living men and living women in the world, and except those days be shortened, no flesh shall be saved, we shall not be here. We're not there in heaven. Our Lord will have come as a deliverer away from the coming wrath. Now I must refer very briefly, and I've gone more slowly through this than I anticipated, the next reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John chapter 14 is the great receiving day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the great delivering day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the great day of reunion. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, answered the apostle, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we often misinterpret Paul's statement, so shall we ever be with the Lord, as if Paul was saying, so shall we be forever with the Lord. He's not saying that. In this manner we shall ever be with the Lord. That's what he's saying. In what manner shall we ever be with the Lord? Caught up together and ever together with the Lord. Why, Paul is saying, death in the meantime has caused a separation. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, that separation shall be over, caught up together, and we shall ever be together, never again to be separated. But just 2 points in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then I'll conclude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it clear that there shall not be then a partial resurrection of the saints. How do I know? The apostle says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. My dear Christian friend, there is only one qualification to share in that resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that is to have died in Christ. Not even died in the Lord, but to have died in Christ. And all who put their trust in Christ, they are in Christ. And should they die in Christ. Supposing they died 1,000 years ago, or only last night, they died in Christ. Supposing they died godly and faithful, or died out of touch and unfaithful, and lacking in spirituality, if they belong to Christ, they died in Christ, and that's the only qualification to share in that resurrection, to have died in Christ. Thus, no partial resurrection. All who are in Christ and have died will be raised when Jesus comes again. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not only teaches no partial resurrection, it teaches no partial rapture of the living. You see, there are those who believe that as all the saints who are living when Jesus comes again shall be caught up.
Only the faithful, they say. Only the godly. Only those who are looking. I don't know where they got that from. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? The dead in Christ shall rise first, then. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, my dear brethren, Paul's expression. We which are alive and remain. Not we which are alive and are godly. Not we which are alive and are faithful. Not we which are alive and are looking. But just this. We which are alive and remain. The word is, we which are alive and are left of his people. And those who at Corinth, of whom the apostle said, for this cause many are weak and sickly amongst you, and many sleep. Those whom God visited in government and took away from earth by way of death, if they belong to Christ, they died in Christ. They were raised then. And all the saints were alive when Jesus comes again. Such is the wonder of it all. Such is the grace of it all. The faithful, the unfaithful, the spiritual, the carnal. If they belong to Christ, they're living and left, and they'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Not one of the Lord's people, cleansed by precious blood, shall be left behind when the Lord Jesus comes again. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, have you lost the thrill of his coming again? Will that coming take you by surprise? Let me just speak to your heart. Brother, sister, would you like Jesus to come tonight? Would you? Would you like to see him tonight? If you thought he were to come tonight, what adjustments would you have to make in your life, in your home, in your business, in the assembly? Well, he's coming. And he could come tonight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our God, we pray thee to bless thy word. Revive in our hearts, we pray thee, a deep longing for that glorious event, when we shall quit this earth and be caught up to meet our Lord in the air, and with all the redeemed surround his blessed person, up there and there before he translates us into his Father's house, his home and our home. We now pray thy parting blessing. May thy good hand rest upon all, rest upon us all in blessing and in guidance, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing a short hymn before we go? Hymn number 198. 198. O Lord, who art thy people's light, when shall thy face be seen? When will thou meet our longing sight without a cloud between? But oh, the more we learn of thee and thy rich mercy prove, the more we long thyself to see and fully know thy love. Hymn number 198. Oh,